Would you turn with me to Ruth chapter 1? Ruth chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Jerusalem, of Bethlehem in Judea. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Abimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned with her daughter Ruth, with Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the masterful picture and the tremendous insights we have into intentions of heart, even theology, that are being nestled in the hearts of these people. Thank you, Lord, for what we can learn about people, and by extension, what we can learn about us and our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to understand the text well. Help us, Lord, to understand the text as it was intended by the author, ultimately by the Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, help us to derive the correct lessons out of that by doing good exegesis, good hermeneutics, and good study of your word. Help us to do that, I would pray, for the glory of the Lord and the joy of your people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we acquainted ourselves with a group of people called the Moabites. That was our entire lesson last time. Some of the surrounding enemy tribes, and they were emphatically all enemies, were hostile and attacking militarily to try and steal land or kidnap people and destroy Hebrew cities. That has been the case ever since the inception of the people of Israel and their establishment of a nation. And strangely enough, in the 1940s, when they returned to the land, it was precisely that. It's not like they had, you know, a couple hostile nations, and then, but there were some friendly ones. They've always been surrounded by those that are really hostile to them. For those of you who are following the news, there's a group of people, and the chant is becoming, you know, more familiar. You've heard it, from the river to the sea, from the river to the sea. Palestine shall be free. But what they mean by that is, from the river to the sea, the land is going to be free of anybody who's Jewish. That's the determination. Clean them out. In Nehemiah chapter 8, it does it in reverse order, from the sea to the river. He says, actually, Israel is going to be established. Israel is going to be established. And that is the determination of the Lord, and that is the determined opposition of the enemy of Israel and the enemy of our souls. Anyway, Israel's always been surrounded by hostile people. Some inflicted greater damage and were more successful enemies, though, by strangely enough, being very friendly. By being very friendly. For example, friendly in the worst sense of the word would describe the Moabite women that went down to Israel at Peor. They were very, very, quote, friendly. They were the explicit desire of what they were doing, as we read that passage in Numbers 25, was they were going down there to be very friendly and seduce sexually the people of Israel. That was their goal. And they knew why they were going to be doing that. In the New Testament, there are three things that are dealt with separately with respect to a person by the name of Balaam, who was a false prophet. He was the guy that ended up getting into a debate with a donkey. But they were referred to in the New Testament, the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. The way of Balaam, which you should be familiar with, was around at the time of Peter and is still around today. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, the way of Balaam is to be a prophet for hire. Professing yourself to be a prophet and doing that to get money. Have you seen any of that around? Compromising, money-hungry, false prophets. That's the way of Balaam. Jude 11 talks about the error of Balaam. And this is teaching specifically to those who are supposed to be in the community of believers. This is a message to those who are supposed to be in a believer's community. The error of Balaam is to deceive and teach people to transgress and sin especially in the area of idolatry, and thereby bring them under God's wrath. Jude 11 talks about that. He talks about people who go around, work on the inside, and try and encourage people toward idolatry. And Jude is saying, like, don't be waiting for it. This could happen. They're here. They're in your church. They're there right now. And then Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, when God is giving a message to the various churches, which would be about, 50 years later than what Jude and Peter wrote, it's the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. And this is teaching not to the people who would be of the community of faith. This is teaching to people who are attempting to, their intention is to be the enemies of believers. This is an instruction manual on how to be an enemy of the community of believers. The doctrine and teaching of Balaam, and apparently in Revelation chapter 2, that church had people who were in there teaching the enemies how to overcome believers. And it was the same as Balaam, is to teach other enemies how they can corrupt God's people and thereby cause God to discipline or very painfully correct his people. It is teaching cultures how to corrupt believers. It's called the doctrine or teaching of Balaam. Well, Balaam taught the Moabites the most effective way to be an enemy of Israel and to work toward their destruction. And it was by staying friendly and deliberately trying to corrupt them so that they would be destroyed by God. It was a far more successful method of undermining the nation. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 31 for a moment. Numbers chapter 31. How come that doesn't look like the right one? I don't think that's right. I need to talk to my secretary there. That's not the right passage. I'll give you the synopsis of the passage and maybe we'll run across it here. He says, do not have anything to do with these Moabite people, because at the end of the day, if they're around you, what they're going to try and do is they're going to try and seduce you, and they're going to try and get you so that you will fall under the wrath of God. Because as soon as you start going into idolatry and as soon as you start following the way, I promise you, I'm going to start disciplining you. Okay, so it was a very successful method. And when Balaam was telling and teaching the people how to defeat the Israelites, he knew about that. This has been something that had been written for 200 years. And so he's saying, guys, you want to know how to defeat these people? Get them into idolatry. Get them into false worship. Well, now you know who the Moabites were. And as we look at our passage here in Ruth, what we need to find out then is, naturally, well, who in the world is Naomi? Who is Naomi? Verse 1. There's a passage we spent a little bit of time on, a sentence. It says, a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn. It was just going to be temporary. It was just temporary, guys. Sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And we looked how that was expressly a step of disobedience. If you're under the Mosaic Covenant, how many here are under the Mosaic Covenant? Perfect. Yeah, you're not. But if you were under the Mosaic Covenant, you're supposed to stay in the land. You were supposed to do that. And here they go, they take off. We talked about the idea, well, there's a famine, what can they do? We know from the other parts of Scripture, it wasn't a famine everywhere in Israel. It wasn't a famine actually even over all of Judah. It was very, very localized. And God had said, here's what's going to happen. If you find that you personally are in a famine, you need to check something and find out if God isn't, for some reason, dealing with you and bringing about bad consequences in your life to chasten you back into into fellowship with him. And he said, and here's what I want you to do. When you discover that, repent, come back to me, begin to follow me, begin to walk in obedience, and I'll bless you. Even in though people around you are experiencing famine, you won't. Now, is that a promise to a New Testament believer? No. But it was to an Old Testament believer. So here they go. They take off into Moab. Well, why did Naomi go? Well, this could be just because she was under the leadership of a thoughtless carnal husband who cared only for stuff. They had disobeyed and left the land because of the famine in the land. Bethlehem, Beth, house of Lehem, bread. The house of bread had run out of bread. And again, under the law of Moses, that signaled God's correction for some sin. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's see if I wrote that one down right. If not, you'll have practice looking at numbers in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Yeah, this is the right one. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, that is the curses, the blessings and the curses which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper and multiply you more than your fathers. And he says, moreover, the Lord will God will circumcise your heart. Wow. Follow that little piece through. Circumcising the heart. He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate and persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand and the offspring of your body and the offspring of your cattle of the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God, keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, but rather than repenting and seeking God's provision, this family left. They left for greener pastures. It was a decision based entirely on stuff and not on God. They no longer had the benefit when they move away. They no longer had the benefit of a local synagogue or the teaching influence of a priest on their family and on their children throughout the year. All the teaching elements of the culture they were now in were socially friendly but ideologically hostile. As they are, they have no copies of the Word of God. They're in a foreign land. Not everybody has a Bible. They no longer had kosher food available. And you go, well, that's not so bad. But what it was is they were in a position where there was daily compromise and daily disobedience. And believe me, that chips away at the soul. It does. They no longer had believer fellowship available. Who was around them? Moabites. The only people around them to settle in with were active enemies, profoundly morally corrupted, as we saw last week, aggressively corrupting enemies of them who had been taught to destroy them by sexually enticing them into idolatry and very sexually charged false worship. And it says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 2, they settled in. It was only going to be temporary, but somehow they settled in. is the idea.
Well, verse 3.
Verse 3.
Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Okay, so that changes things. Now she's free, theoretically, and out from under a godless carnal leadership. Now she can do what's in her heart to do. Now she can run back home. In Amos, it talks about the shame it is for an Israelite to be buried in an unclean land and be covered with Gentile dirt. To be buried in an unclean foreign land was considered a rather ultimate degrading punishment. Well, she's had to endure that, but now Elimelech is gone and she can do what she feels led to do, right? Verse 4. They took to themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpha, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Okay. Now we know where her heart is. She settled in, and apparently she left with her husband earlier. And when she did, she was evidently on the same page spiritually with her husband. Interestingly, the writer of Ruth, I think probably Samuel, uses an interesting term where it says that they took to themselves wives. It's nasa in the Hebrew, which is usually employed in the case of an illegitimate, illegal, or improper marriage. That's the only time it's ever used in that way. Verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her children and her husband. You know the rest of the story we read ahead. This eventuates a change in the life pattern of Ruth. But why? The only reason this life pattern is interrupted is the death of the boys. It's not the turning of her heart. It's not the longing of her heart for the God of her fathers that she was raised with. It's not her hunger for scriptures. It's not for a longing of the Psalms that she would have sung as a girl, or her longing for the fellowship with those that followed the Lord. And it wasn't because of her revulsion for the degrading, debased, polluted, sick culture that she was immersed in. She'd lost the breadwinners. She didn't have financial support. And now she's going to consider going home. Then she rose with her daughters-in-law, verse 6, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard that in the land of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So there's no one to be the breadwinner or protector from a foreign land of enemies. She's has no way of making a living, but she's heard something, you know, through the grapevine. And Samuel here uses, again, very specific terminology. The Lord had, and the term is, made a military appearance. He had appeared in great power, and the house of bread had been restocked. There was bread again. Verse 8. So verse 7, she was departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law were with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord, and those of you who don't have a legacy standard where it says Yahweh, you've got that all caps, which should signal to you that is the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me, May the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband. How could you put that together? May God grant you, which is pretty solid theologically, may he grant you that you would experience chasad, the covenant love of the Lord. And may the Lord grant you, again, Samuel's being, he's being kind of cheeky here. May he grant you menocha, comfortable, quiet rest with a pagan, deviant husband. May God grant you chasad in the husband who is going to be a pagan, following a pagan religion. It's very confused. It's very compromised. Very, very clouded thinking, which is not unusual for people who have spent a long time away from the fellowship of other believers and been under the Word of God. Not unexpected. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Give me any good reasons why you would go back to Israel." That's a funny thing to say. It gets bigger. "Have I yet sons in my womb?" And it's translated womb, but it isn't the regular word for womb. There's an element here where it's kind of bitter. "Have I got any boys left in my guts?" Literally. It's really out there. "That they may be your husbands. Return, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and bear sons," because that's her only hope, apparently, "would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters." It's interesting to see how people characterize their situation, how they comment, their commentary on their situation. "No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." You can't marry back into the family. "Got no more sons in my guts." The statement posed as a question is curt and angry. "Do you think I got more boys there?" It's exceedingly much more bitter for me than for you. And now she uses, again, a word that's going to kind of fit in here a lot in the first chapter, mara. And you might as well know what mara means. It's a lot more mara for me than for you. It's a protest. There's no admission of guilt or sin requiring God's punishment. "I'm here because I asked for it." There's no hint of the rightness or the justness of God's dealings. In fact, at the end she says, and if you guys were Hebrew speakers, I would kind of have blushed to say this out loud, but she says, "Yahweh Yarosh, Yahweh Yosah." I have a hard time reading that out loud. She's saying, "God has wronged me aggressively." Whew. Well, think about it. Who sent the famine over 10 years earlier? The devil? The devil against the desires of God? Why were her kids born weak and sickly? Who facilitated that? Who superintended that? Boy, you're going to be evaluating a lot of theology here, aren't you? Who made the boys that way? Who signed the death certificate of her husband, and when? Recall Psalm 139 again, where it says, the very number of days were written down with authority and finality before you were born. Why in 10 years did she have no grandchildren? Who was superintending that? Why did her boys die, leaving her childless and without obvious support? Who superintended that? If you're kind of struggling with that, turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 32, because God has already kind of answered that. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, see now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. God doesn't want people running around with bad theology. Bad theology that there's this, some sort of a titanic battle that's going on, and frequently God loses it. Right? Because that would give you the very, very bad idea who God is. That would be very bad theology. He says, I don't want you to be under some misconceptions. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is none who can deliver from my hand. And just in case you're wondering what that means is, I'm going to, for some people, wound, for some people, heal. And you can't change that. No, but I mean, obviously, if you don't drink any pop that has artificial sweeteners and you avoid, and you do clean eating, you can obviously change that, can't you? The day that was written down. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of justice, I will render vengeance on my enemies and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with... Who's writing this? Sometimes we run across these passages and we know, I think God needs a better press agent, because he probably wouldn't want this to get out. He wrote this as revelation of himself to the people, and he's kept it in his word for millennia. I will make my enemies drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and with captives for the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Wow. Who crafted the everything to see Naomi in this very embarrassingly low state in this point of time? Turn, if you would, to just ahead, Deuteronomy 32. Verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord God, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. People bad, God good. People bad, God good. So, all those bad things happened to Naomi. And now I've got a theological question you need to kind of be wrestling with. Had God wronged Naomi? Was it okay for her to say, Yahweh Yosah. Is that okay? God aggressively, hostilely wronged me. Back in, I think it was, it would have been about 1984, there was a conference that was held, spring conference, at Three Hills, and they had two speakers. One was a guy I think you've heard of, Dr. John MacArthur, and he was doing a series, and the other guy was a guy you probably haven't heard of. His name was Reverend Sipley. And strangely enough, I remember the lesson by Dr. Reverend Sipley more than I remember the one of J-Mac. I remember Reverend Sipley was talking to the, and the, boy, they were just complete opposites in their preaching. But anyway, Reverend Sipley said, there's some of you out there who have had some real bad things happen to you as young people. Of course, you know what he was talking about. And he said, some of you have been wronged, some of you have been sinned against, and here's what you need to do. I need you to, every head bow, every eye closed, I want you to put up your hand if today you are finally willing to forgive God on how he has sinned against you. How would that strike you? How would that strike you in light of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and a thousand other passages? I don't ever do wrong. I never do injustice. I never do. And yes, I am the El Shaddai, the all-powerful. Yahweh Yosah. God has aggressively, hostile, wronged me. In that, is there any acknowledgement of our own part in the causing, or really the demanding of God's actions toward her? I understand we might be tempted to excuse her for being in mourning and grief, and she is for sure that. But her reaction to hardship is a good deal more like Lot's wife than Lot, right? She has got it figured who's pulling the strings. Now, that's correct. She attributes everything to God. Lot did. The Lord gives and the devil took it away. No, the Lord took it away. You go, oh, well, he got that wrong. No. No, he says, in all of these things, he didn't sin with his mouth and charge God with doing something wrong. The Lord took away. She attributes everything to God. That part's good. But she acknowledges no culpability for her own sin. She protests God's actions as unjust. We want to be in her corner. And we might be sort of ambivalent or kind of reeling from place to place here, except when we get to verses 14 and 15. You heard them, but maybe they didn't sink in. Let's look at them. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Okay, one's gone. One's decided to leave. The kiss is goodbye. But Ruth is hanging on. Then she, antecedent of she is Naomi, she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her, what's the next word in your text? Her gods. She's gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. You do precisely as she's doing. Go. This is the fourth time in the text Naomi has told Ruth to go back. This time she says, return to your people and your what? return to the demon god Baal that demands that young men and young women start out in the world by acting as prostitute conduits for the people to worship the demon god Baal? Go back there. Return to the god Chemosh. The Moabites were what we call henotheistic. Henotheistic. They worshiped many gods, but principally one. And that was Chemosh. That's why the Moabites were called the people of Chemosh. Return to your people and the national god of your people who demand the regular human sacrifice of your babies by dropping them alive into fire. Go back there. Because, as she said, that would work out better for you. What has she said about going to Israel and going back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Go back there. That'll work out better for you. May the Lord grant you menocha, comfortable, quiet rest with a deviant husband who's a pagan, and as a family, serve those gods. The next few verses, we learn about a lady by the name of Ruth. And I'm just itching to get at those because it would be just a tremendous relief for me to get out of what we're talking about right now. It'd be like opening a window and getting fresh air. What Ruth says. In the next few verses, we learn about Ruth, and she's kept on being called the Moabitess. And we'll turn our attention to this passage next time. Mini cliffhanger. Lord willing, when we study the namesake of this book, Ruth. But this morning, I'm wanting to focus on Naomi, so we will handle this passage ruthlessly, if you will. If you've heard expositions about Ruth before, and character sketches of Naomi, at this point in time, you might be squirming a bit. I understand that. Naomi is normally cast as a hero of the faith, right? VeggieTales, right? I believe it will become clear the author, probably Samuel again, is wanting to emphatically contrast the response of Ruth, who is hurting too, with Naomi. She's contrasting a woman who describes herself, we're going to get there, as a bitter old woman, in her own words, who should know better, contrasting that with a young woman plucked from paganism who had little opportunity to learn anything, certainly no real good lessons from Naomi, it would seem, but plucked from paganism who might, by the intervening providence of God, we might find out is further ahead than her mother-in-law spiritually, by many jumps. That's where the passage is going. So, we're going to leave that nice part there about Ruth. That come back next time. So more of the characterization of Naomi. Listen to how Naomi theologically interprets and navigates theologically her circumstances. Remember, many, many years later, there was a cast-off woman who had been married several times and was now a live-in that met with Jesus at the well. Cast-off woman who was living in the town of the drunks, Sychar, that's what the term means. And she was told by Jesus that the Lord seeks worshipers. He seeks learning ones who, as they grow and learn, quite naturally and inevitably blossom into worshipers. That's why we teach people about God. We're expecting people to blossom into worshipers. What does Naomi know about God, And does she therefore worship? Let's pick up the passage in verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they'd come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred. And they use an onomatopoeic word there that's kind of like stirring and buzzing. There's quite a bit of, it's in the public social consciousness. The whole city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And there's an element of, "No, what? This is Naomi?" I mean, guys who probably knew me 10 years ago and saw me now, they go, "That, no, that's pretty much him. I don't have to change my, you know, my picture and my driver's license. That, you know, kind of look about the same." But somehow there's something had happened to Naomi. And something will happen to you. David talked about that. What happens when you are living in sin, living in sin, living in sin? Is this Naomi? And she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi." And of course, we talked about this before. "Don't call me Pleasant." That's what her mom called her, Pleasant. "Don't call me that. Call me Mara." Oh, now you know what Mara means. "Call me Mara, for the Almighty..." Now, notice in this passage, there are four times she refers to God. The first time she refers to him as the El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. First time, El Shaddai. Last time, El Shaddai. The two in between, Yahweh. And there is something going on here. Because there are people in this world who will call God the Almighty. And what they mean by that is, isn't it good? He is the Almighty. And there are some people who call him the Almighty, and it's a criticism. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly, play on words, very Mara, with me. Don't call me Pleasant, call me Bitter. And she doesn't say, and I mean the world is full of words, she chose these ones, "Don't call me sad or depressed or grieving, certainly not humbled. Don't call me discouraged, call me Mara." And here it's strengthened, the term. It includes the idea of strengthening the resolve of one against and galling, or what makes you angry, what makes you incensed. This is really shocking, frightening, rather daring in a bad sense. It's a bad word to use in connection with God. Verse 21, "I went out full." Okay, hang on. What were the circumstances she went out from? They sold the ground that was under them to go over there because they go, "I can't make a living here." Right? Went out full? They were fleeing a famine. Went out full. Well, it depends on how you describe full. If by full you mean I've got everything that I want, I've got everything I need, I've got a husband and two boys, then it means that she did when she had everything, like everything was good. "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." She came back recham, with nothing. And guys, presumably Ruth is included in the racham, nothing. I got nothing left. She regards that she now has nothing of value. She wanted what she wanted and lived for is gone and is never, to her way of thinking, coming back. Interesting how people characterize theologically their circumstances. You learn a little bit about the heart, right? Why do you call me Naomi? Pleasant, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the El Shaddai, the Almighty One, has afflicted me. Yahweh has publicly testified against me, made me look bad in public, and the All-Powerful One has wickedly injured me. She chose her words carefully. She was not treated well. She was not treated as well as she deserved. She's contending. We have a tendency to lionize people who we are certain made it in the end. And then we read back with assumptions about their life. Commentators usually try to read all the best characteristics and actions and motives into men like Jacob. Jacob, he lied, he tricked his dad, and he stole the blessing. Ah, there's a man of faith for you. There you go. And we don't think, I wonder if Jacob at that point in time had a new heart. Or if this was bad pre-conversion Jacob. But no, we go, oh no, Jacob made it, so obviously I was good. Right? Jacob, who probably came to faith very late in life after God had been working with him for a very long time. We start to try and read all kinds of virtue in the front end of his life. We try to paint Esther as a godly, spiritual heroine as she takes the very deeply flawed advice of Mordecai, competes in a beauty contest in which the beauty contest is where she performs as a concubine that night, unmarried. It's to get the privilege of being married. She returns to the harem in the morning, and she was competing to marry a pagan unbeliever. And you say, well, hang on, but what choice did she have? Even if she was a spiritual heroine, what choice did Esther have? Well, death. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that when I'm not married. I'm not going to try and get married to that guy and take, no, kill me. Often we're seeking to read some sort of virtuous qualities into the story about the person that would, to our way of thinking, justify God's gracious behavior toward them in our own minds. God was pretty good to them. Obviously, these were good folks doing good things. Why did God treat Esther and Mordecai with favor? Well, how about grace? How about grace? How about grace thereby giving all the credit to God rather than hunting for some scraps of engineered merit in the people God is helping? God was protecting even very secular, unspiritual, carnal people in a very secular, unbelieving, unspiritual nation out of loyalty to their fathers as a fulfillment of his gracious promises to the nation and to preserve a people he had promised to love faithfully even if they were unfaithful. That's why God is good to Esther. Don't turn her into a heroine as she does her beauty contest. Well, back to Naomi. She had some theology, right? She had a high view of sovereignty and the power of God. Luther did too, before you're saved. Luther believed that God was sending the thunderstorm. And Luther believed that he was sending the near-miss lightning. And he was terrified. He believed he needed to repent of his sin. He would spend hours beating himself, self-flagellating. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal, no, Langer, no. That's Luther. He believed that God would punish him fearfully. But he declared he didn't worship God. And he said, certainly I don't love him. He feared, he confessed, but there was no affection, no gratitude, but rather anger to this God that was never satisfied, never pleased with him, never of God a mercy toward him at this time and in this state of his understanding. Well, this is Naomi. She says, call me Mara, galled, angry, incensed, and strengthened against that. Let's take a little bit of hit the pause button for a moment. Is that you? Do you have an orthodox theology? A reasonable biblical literacy? But no real love for Jesus? You know a lot. You can quote Bible verses. Do you love Jesus? 1 Corinthians 16, you know the passage. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be what? Anathema Maranatha, accursed in hell forever. The Lord's coming back. You might be here today and you can read or sing a worship song, but your heart can't really go there. There are some here today, perhaps, who hear of God working all things after the counsel of his will. He is the Almighty. He is the El Shaddai. And because of that, they're galled. If that's true, if it's true that you've been galled, then you've been treated badly by God, you may be reasoning in your heart today. I think you know you need to escape from that. Where does Scripture guide you to go from here, if you're there? A few little observations. First of all, sin blinds, particularly pride blinds. It particularly blinds to any sane, balanced self-awareness. You can run a whole bunch of self-diagnostics and never get it. Apart from God giving you a gift, you will go through life with a notion of being wronged, sometimes deeply wronged by God, and entitled to better treatment. And you will be a bitter old woman or a bitter old man while you attend church and pack a Bible. Did God do me wrong? Well, the indicator that you will employ as how well you've been treated is how much stuff did you idolize, the stuff that you're really living for, did God give you in life? And if that's the metric that you're using, and you're saying, but for God to really love me, I need to have this and this, and I'm entitled to that. And if those are the metrics and you're not getting it, you're very liable to say, Yahweh, Yarosh. Apart from God giving you this gift I'm going to refer to, you're likely to morph into an angry, bitter old man or an angry, bitter old woman. And I'm going to ask you to do something. that if you're there is going to sound completely counterintuitive. Completely. Pray that God would grant you illumination to see your sin. That could deliver your soul for eternity. Pray that God would illumine your mind to see your sin. Have you been wronged? Have you been sinned against in your life? Yes. You breathe and you have a pulse. That's going to happen. But you have also sinned, and sinned grievously. And one of the sins is a prideful one that sees the sins of others, all the sins of others, especially the sins against you, as being much, much greater than your own sins and your own rebellions against God. And you know something? Getting just to that point, you can get there without being saved. I used to work on oil rigs. You know, you talk to the rig rats there that spend their time off with a patch on their back and a Harley Davidson underneath them. Are you a sinner going to hell? Yeah, no, that's me. Yeah, so you can be aware of your sins and not be saved. Here's what you need. Then pray that God would give you a life-changing gift. And it's called the gift of repentance. The gift of repentance. Real repentance. The ones we talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Not worldly self-pity. Self-attention. Real repentance. In this life you have been sinned against. Now shift your focus to that which can rescue you. In this life, you have sinned, and sinned sufficiently, and I'm using the term biblically here, you've sinned sufficiently to damn you to hell. You will never receive grace as grace until you have that insight and the honesty and the humility to pray like the tax collector, God, would you be merciful to me, the sinner? Heavenly Father, thank you for the picture the scriptures are painting of this woman. And thank you most of all for how the book resolves this. And we see grace shining through abject darkness. Thank you, Lord, you can do that. And you do that, and everyone here who's a believer and on their way to heaven has experienced that. Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would, even for the life of believers who get out of step, get out of practice, get out of the beautiful practice of saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be a wicked way in me." Restore to us some sort of appropriate self-awareness where instead of seeing all the sins of others and captured by that and being angry with that we would once again see the depth and the depravity of our sin, which would stoke our heart for receiving grace as grace, and a heart that worships a God who gave me so much more than what I deserved. Draw our hearts to that by your grace, by your word, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Call on our worship team.